finish.
We're ready to finish.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for the opportunity to just worship through you, through the study of your holy word. And we pray that as we open your word this evening and we finish up this great series that you've blessed us with, the Book of Revelation, we pray that you'll just move mightily amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take in these teachings that you have for us, and that you might help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Pray out of mine.
Oh. Okay. You can have it back.
Okay, so we left off. We are doing good, but I'm going to keep the pedal to the metal here, and we're going to, because we do have a lot still to cover, and we are on part of, we are on the part of verse 12 through 14. Of 21. So it says, it's speaking about this new city, the city, New Jerusalem, an eternal city, a heavenly city. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this city is founded on the principles established through Israel and Christ's apostles. So it's kind of a expressing the concept here that these 24 individuals are going to be sort of exalted in eternity for their place in all of this. So to do this properly, I think, you know, that's why this one was going to take a while. That's why we kind of had to cut it short last week, because we were already past the time. But we're just basically going to go read again really quick the account of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we're going to read the account of the 12 apostles, and maybe a little surprise in there that we'll find out. Okay, so we're going to start on Genesis 29, and this is the chapter where God works through Jacob to establish a nation. Out of that nation comes a Messiah, Jesus, who calls 12 apostles to go preach the gospel that our debt is paid, our sins are washed clean, and we are invited to be citizens of this eternal city. And so when we see this, we're going to be looking at these 12 tribes. It's very interesting to kind of think about it, because out of these 12 tribes, there's a whole bunch of sordid characters. You know, they have all kinds of problems. They have all kinds of issues. They have all kinds of sins and transgressions and things that trip them up and cause all kinds of problems. And then their descendants, likewise.
Just regular people.
They're regular people like you and me, right? Like you and me, like us sitting here together. They have their problems, just like we have our problems with ourselves and our own sins, our own transgressions from our past, and our own problems with our families, and, you know, they had all that kind of stuff. And then the 12 apostles, you know, nevertheless, Christ came through that lineage, through Israel, and he, on the other hand, lived the perfect life. And then he sent out 12 apostles who, guess what? One, again, they had all kinds of problems, and they had all kinds of struggles and shortcomings, and likewise, they're just regular people just like us. And yet, that's what the eternal city, New Jerusalem, is founded upon. Regular people just like us, only glorified with their sins and transgressions paid for by Jesus. Okay, so let's go ahead and let's just get through this. It's kind of a long passage because it takes a while to get through all 12 sons. Okay, but I think it's important to do it because we want to see, you know, these 12 names that are on the 12 gates of the city. These are the names. These are them. Okay, so starting in Revelation 20. Genesis. Starting in Genesis 29, verses 21. And I guess we'll split this up because it's quite a long passage. So how about 21 through 30?
21 to 30. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went in to her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice of in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years.
All right, so we all know the story. That's how it starts. Keep in mind that Jacob here, Jacob, that's his name before it gets changed to Israel. Keep in mind that, remember, he was the younger, and he stole the blessing and the inheritance from his older brother Esau, right? So now there's a spiritual picture in that, in case you've never heard it before. Think about it, they were twins, right? The first one came out hairy and red, a man of the world, a man's man, a man of the field, a hunter, you know, someone that his father was very proud of in the flesh, right? And Jacob came out second born, but he was a very smooth man. He was a quiet, reserved, indoors person. And he wasn't rugged like his brother. So it's interesting, though, that while Isaac, their father, loved Esau more than Jacob, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And why was that? It's not very clear without kind of having a little bit of insight into this, but it's one of many times in the scripture where God points out that he uses someone, they have their own free will. So Esau had his own free will. He could have been a good son. He could have been the best. He could have done what was right in the sight of God. He could have done great in the sight of God if he had chosen to. Since he didn't, God says, I can use Esau for a very important purpose. a purpose that's going to affect all of us here tonight, and a purpose that's affected millions of other peoples throughout the generations of Bible study. And that is this, that Esau represents our firstborn nature. And see, God hates our firstborn nature, because our firstborn nature is greedy, selfish, self-centered, sinful, full of transgression, full of, you know, self-centeredness, full of, give me now, I don't care about the future. You see what Esau represented? Remember? He was hungry and he sold his birthright, which meant, that meant his share of the inheritance, really, is what that meant. That's when he sold his birthright to Jacob, that meant that he was selling his inheritance and his role as high priest of the family to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And that is, you know, that's incredible to think about, but that's somebody who is carnally minded. You know, they're not thinking straight. They're just thinking, what is the very next thing that I need, and I don't want to care about anything else at all.
He was hangry.
And he needed that Snickers bar, right? But he regretted it, because as soon as, and that happens to carnal people, doesn't it? You know, they get what they want, and then they get mad that they, you know, they made a bad decision, and then they start taking it out on everybody else, and then they come with another situation, and they jump the gun, and they act impulsively and carnally. And see, God hates that. God, it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's in the scripture. That's God himself speaking. And what is the point here? He hates the firstborn nature. He hates the way we come out when we're born, because we're born dead. We're born stone cold dead, right out of the womb.
Spiritually sin nature.
Right. Spiritually, we're born stone cold dead, right out of the womb, and God hates that. What does he love? He loves the second-born nature, the born-again nature, when people realize, oh, I shouldn't just think about my immediate needs. I should think about my eternal needs. I should think about a greater purpose. I should think about things that matter beyond this existence. And so when people start thinking about that, what do? They seek out God. And as they seek out God, God forgives their sin and their transgression by Christ's atoning death on the cross, and then that born-again person has a eternal future, an eternal life in the New Jerusalem. And so that's what God is pointing out when he says, Jacob I have hated, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, when he says that, he's pointing out that he hates the firstborn nature that's not born again. He loves the second-born nature. So who was second-born? See, there were twins, right? Mm-hmm. Jacob was second-born. So he was the one that God favored. Now, keep in mind that you have to understand the analogy, right? Jacob also had a first-born nature.
Yeah,
do you see what I mean? Jacob had a first-born nature, but in the metaphor, okay, so you have to kind of like stretch your mind a little bit to see the metaphor. The metaphor is, they're twins, right? So they're kind of like one and the same. So it's kind of like us. We have kind of a twin.
We have our evil twin.
We have our twin. You know, I perplexed a group of people, some friends of mine, and one in particular who was one of the people that helped lead me to the Lord a long time ago. And, you know, I was having this conversation with them 15 years ago, something like that. And they were all talking about how long they've been a Christian, you know, like everybody was going around and saying, you know, how long they've been a Christian. And everybody there knew that I was like the newest, right? And so they were all, you know, saying, oh, you know, I've been a Christian for 15 years, or I've been a Christian for 8 years, or I've been born again since whenever. And so it got to me, and I was like, well, I've always been a Christian. And they kind of like, they looked around and they're like, that's not true. I mean, we know you. What are you talking about? I'm like, I've always been a Christian. And they're like,
once and always.
What are you talking about? What do you mean? I mean, they're like, are you talking about predestination? Or are you talking about, like, no, that other guy? that guy that you used to know, that's not me. You see the point? So I was actually making a point to them that tripped them up, because they, you know, were talking about how long they've been a Christian, and really, no, they hadn't been a Christian that long. And before they were not a Christian, no. The old person dies when you're born again. You know, that person is dead and gone. So when I said I've always been a Christian, they didn't get that. But I thought it was clever, because I kind of actually tripped them up. Right?
Good.
It's good, isn't it?
Very good.
There's an interesting point to be made about twins in the Oriental mind. Okay, normally, you know, if you have a sequential birth, the firstborn is held in higher esteem, and he gets a larger percentage of inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you come to twins, it's not so. It is considered that the firstborn is actually the second, because the secondborn is gracious unless the firstborn come first.
Oriental culture.
Yeah, that's a strange way to look at it, but that's the Oriental mind for you.
And in the Hebrew culture, it was indeed, you know, Esau was entitled to the
everything.
Predominant amount. Like the firstborn got twice as much mm-hmm. as anybody else. So, you know, if the father's estate, let's say there was, you know, three people, I guess, or, you know, if there was three people, you know, the father's estate, it would be like 51% goes to the firstborn, the other 49% gets split between the remainder. And also, in Hebrew culture, as the firstborn, you were also expected to assume the role of patriarch, which meant you were expected to assume the role of high priest of the family. You know, you were the high priest of your family when the father passed away. So if the father passed on, you were to assume that role. So what did Esau do? He's like, I don't care about that stuff. You know, I just need my immediate gratification. I need my soup, that's all I can see. I can only see, you know, 1 foot in front of me, and I'm not going to care about anything else. So you can see more clearly why, when it says, you know, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, God's making a point. He hates what we were before we were born again, because we were doomed to death. And he hates that. He doesn't want to see that for anybody, but... as we're born again, that's the nature that he loves. Okay, so keep in mind that in the metaphor, you could see it kind of nicely play out, that Esau represents the firstborn nature, Jacob represents the secondborn nature, because they were twins. One came out first, one came out second. Now, in the case of Jacob's actual personal life himself, Jacob's actual life, he had a firstborn nature that he had to wrestle with. Okay, and we all know that God wrestled with him at Peniel, and he, you know, succumbed, and he had his hip broken, actually, and he was actually, from that point forward, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life, and he was humbled. You know, he was humbled, and but at this point here, he wasn't humbled yet. So who was humbling him? Notice Laban. Remember, Jacob kind of tricked Esau out of the birthright, but then the father's blessing, he stole it. He stole his father's blessing, remember? Because he went in and he had the goat's hair, and he was like, oh, you are my son Esau, right?
It almost makes Esau seem like a Sasquatch person.
He must have been a pretty hairy guy, right?
Hair soup is what it's called. No, that's what they call it. Some people have a great deal of body hair,
yeah.
And then it's this term piercing.
Yeah. So, but nevertheless, we can't stay too long on this. We've got to move on.
Yeah.
But you get the point, right? That Jacob, firstborn, secondborn, Esau, firstborn. But here, it's interesting that Jacob is getting a lesson, right? He's getting a lesson in the rights of the firstborn. So don't you think that hit home to him, right? Because he knew he'd stolen his brother's blessing. He knew that. It was on his conscience. It was weighing on him. He felt guilty about it. And don't you think, you know, he stopped piping up about it right away, didn't he? Because he kind of like, oh, what goes around comes around, right? And so notice this verse. 26, but Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Don't you think that struck a chord in his heart?
Jab.
And you can see that he doesn't say anything else after that. He kind of accepts it as that's God's, because God was going to bless Jacob no matter what, whether he stole the blessing or not. You know what I mean? Like, God had prophesied that Jacob would be the predominant one, right? Just like Ephraim and Manasseh, same thing. Same thing happens there. So God prophesied that it was going to happen. So it didn't need all the chicanery between Rebecca and Jacob to make it happen. God was going to make it happen. So it didn't need all that foolishness that they did. So Jacob gets a lesson here. But nevertheless, so that's one of the first examples of how this family has a lot of strife. You know, there's contention, there's deceit, there's, back and forth. And, back at this time, I guess it was something that was genetically maybe somewhat necessary. And also, just societally, it was more accepted and maybe somewhat necessary. Because if you're building a tribe, waiting 10 months plus recovery time for another child, they had to build, or at least they felt they had to build more quickly than that. They felt pressured to. So he ends up taking not just the two wives, but the two wives and then their two handmaids, and that's how he has 12 children, somewhere in the span of 17 years or less. Okay, so he ends up having 12 children, probably actually, it doesn't really give us the exact dates, but it's probably, the max is about 17 years, but 11 of those 12 for sure, were probably within about 8 years. So that's a lot of kids that are very, very close in age. Okay, and now we're going to read about them. Okay, so verse 31 through 35.
When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing.
Picks up 4 sons, one right after the other. This is within about 4.5 years. These 4 sons come into the world. Okay, so now moving on, verse 1 through 8.
When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali.
Okay, let's just keep right on going. 9 through, say, 14.
When Leah saw that she had stopped marriage, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate! So she named him Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes.
Okay, so we have two more sons that now come from the other handmaiden, right? Okay, now the mandrakes business is just it was believed it was a fertility thing. It's not true. It's just, it was a superstition back then that mandrakes helped with fertility. And were also like kind of an aphrodisiac and all that kind of stuff. So they were thought of as being, you know, womb openers, if you will. Okay, so moving on, 15 through 18.
Leah replied, it is not enough to have taken my husband without you taking my son's mandrakes as well. So Rachel said, very well, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came back from the fields that night, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come to me, for I have hired you at a price of my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. God heard Leah, and she conceived and gave birth to a fifth son by Jacob. Then Leah said, God has given me my reward for giving my slave girl to my husband. So she named him Issachar.
Okay, 19 through 24.
Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Is that correct?
Zebulun.
Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son.
Okay. So now we have 11 sons at this point, if you've been counting, if you've been keeping track. But we have 12 total sons, right? 12 tribes. So with this, and actually, it's kind of interesting if you do it. We did a full study on it during the Joshua series. But if we take a look and we kind of skip to verse 35, verse 16. Okay, so some time goes by. Years go by here. And there, remember, Rachel said, God will add to me another son, right? It's kind of interesting that it's kind of a lesson and we get what we want and then immediately we want more. Has that ever happened to you?
Mm-hmm.
Happened to all of us,
it's
right?
It's never enough,
right? So she finally, you know, it's like that thing, Lord, if you just give me a son, then I'll never ask for anything else. You know, it's kind of like that kind of thing. And then she gets the son, and what does she name him? Joseph, which means, basically it means, add to me another son. That's what it means. Like, she names the she names the son that she was like, oh, if I just have one son, you know. She names that son, you know, well, give me another son now, is kind of the attitude. So it's just kind of interesting that it's never enough.
It's like potato chips.
Yeah. Can't be just one, right? Okay. Genesis 35, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20, and I'll just read it here. Okay, 35, 16 through 20. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Okay, so Benjamin, he's the 12th and final son from this series here. And it's interesting that there was 11, then there was a pause, you know, interlude, and then a 12th. Okay? So that's the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where they come from. And if you want to do a full study on it, you'll find out that there's actually 17 total names There's 17 total names because Joseph has Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob, or Israel, adopts them as his own direct children. Then, Manasseh, as you all probably know, splits up into two halves, right? Half, you know, East Manasseh and West Manasseh. So as you have the two halves, they have two patriarchs between those two halves. And it's interesting to note that the final one is Zelophehad and his five daughters. Remember them? Mm-hmm. Zelophehad and the five daughters? And the one, they're the ones that say, well, we have no male heir, so you must give us the inheritance. And Moses has to go to God, and God confirms it and says, no, they are right. You have to listen to them. You know, they are going to be, they're going to have Zelophehad's inheritance, right? And then the other son, on the other side, he has the other side of Manasseh's inheritance. And so if you add it all up, if you count up all the names, there's actually a grand total of 17 names. If you include Dinah, or Dinah, and she's right in the middle. She's number 9. So if you count it up properly, you'll see that Dinah is right in the middle. She's the 9th one, in a total of 17 names. It's actually a very interesting study. Okay, well, we did it during the Joshua time. We don't have time to go into details now. All right, so let's go and look at next, Matthew 10, 1 through 15. Okay, and we are going to be looking at the calling of the 12 apostles, right? Okay, Dennis?
And having summoned his 12 disciples, 10, 1 to 15, right?
Yeah.
And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon and the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as for you, enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But it is not worthy. Turn the page. Let your greeting of peace return to you. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
So there's the 12 apostles. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. So, the question becomes, well, on this city in Revelation, there's the names of the 12 tribes, and we already know them. We read about them, and that's, you know, Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and, you know, it just keeps going on, Issachar and so on and so forth, right? And then, so we have those 12 names and we know what they are. But the 12 apostles, this is curious because we know that Judas abandons his post as an apostle and betrays Jesus and he goes and hangs himself. So whose name is going to be on the 12 foundation stones of the city in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the eternal city? Whose name is going to be the 12th name?
Matthias?
That's a good guess. That's a good guess, and some people believe that's correct. But let's go look. Let's go look. Acts. Okay, so we're going to go to Acts chapter 1. And this is where B derives this guess from. And it may be correct. It may be correct. It may be accurate. That may be true. We will see when we get there. Okay, but Acts chapter 1, and we're looking in verses 12 through 26.
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Okay. One more verse.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place.
And that's when the Holy Spirit came and empowered them for ministry, right? Mm-hmm. So here's the debate. Matthias, never heard from again in all of Scripture. We don't see him again. He doesn't show up again. Doesn't seem to do anything. There's a couple of church traditions that kind of exist through the name, but nobody really knows for sure what he did or if he did anything for the Lord ever after this point. So here is the good question. Is his name one of the 12 stones? The 12 foundation stones? Or is there another answer? Okay, here's the other possibility. And it's a conjecture, but it's one that I personally hold to. Because, for a couple of main reasons. First reason. They had received the Holy Spirit, remember, on the day of the resurrection, right? Christ breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So remember, if you're in church and the pastor asks you what day did they receive the Holy Spirit, you have to technically get it incorrect because the pastor is looking for what? Pentecost, which is 50 days after, right? So you have to get it wrong on purpose to make the pastor happy. But that's actually incorrect, right? What day do you all know that he received the Holy Spirit? They received the Holy Spirit. Literally the day of the resurrection. Jesus breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit at that time. It's also in Luke. You can go find it in Luke. But then there's something interesting. And this is what a lot of people miss. They received the Holy Spirit, as in other words, as the seal of their salvation and their payment, as their down payment for their future resurrection. That's true. But there's another aspect. So if they received the Holy Spirit on that day, on the day of the resurrection, and the day that you and us, the day we believe in our hearts that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he did pay the price for our sins, and he did, and we confess that with our mouth, that day, you actually received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit that day. The day that you acknowledge that his resurrection is proof that he was sinless and that your sin is paid for by his atoning death on the cross, that's the day you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, right? There's another aspect of the Holy Spirit that we all should aspire to, and that's this second aspect. It's a different aspect. It's being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Pentecost is about. And what is baptism of the Holy Spirit? Basically what it is, you know, the tongues of fire came upon, right, and stood, above them. And it's like an empowerment. Okay? So you actually have the Holy Spirit living in you, but now you have the Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you with your spiritual gifts for use in the ministry. Now, Peter, as he was wont to do, as he's known for, likes to jump the gun, doesn't he? We know that Peter likes to get ahead of himself, and Peter likes to start doing things before he really thinks them through. Now, you'll notice that Peter starts talking, and he said, notice Peter understands the scriptures now. Right? He understands the scriptures, and he's looking in Psalms, and he says, this is talking about Judas. Judas Iscariot. It says, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. And his office of apostleship, let another man take. Peter knows that somebody is supposed to take Judas's place. But what does Peter do? Now, he's received the Holy Spirit for his salvation, but has he been empowered with the Holy Spirit yet for service? Remember, Jesus told them, wait in the city and don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Wait until you receive power from on high. Then you will be instructed what to do and where to go. Remember that? Mm-hmm. You know, then and only then are you going to start making decisions. But what does Peter do? He jumps the gun and he starts making decisions right here. And how does he make this decision? By lot. Right? By lot. From this point, this is the last time in the Bible, in the New Testament, this is the last time that any decision was ever made by lot. By casting lots. So it's kind of like, Oh God, which of these two do you choose, God? And God's like, neither. What are you talking about? It's kind of like when you make one of those kind of dumb misguided decisions with God, right? Well, God, do you want me to do this or this? If you want me to do this, then let this happen. If you want me to do that, let that happen. And it's something silly, and it's something, one of those two things was going to happen anyway, and you say, oh, thanks, God. You want me to do this. And God's like, what are you talking about? You know, like, I don't want you to do either of those things. You know, it's one of the, you know, it's like, you get it worked up in your mind that you think you got to do something, and God's just sitting there shaking his head like, why don't you spend more time in prayer? You know, and I will give you some insights into, you know, and open some doors and let you kind of see where I want you to go, which is, has nothing to do with either of these two things that you're bringing up to me. And so...
God says yes, God says no, and sometimes he says, you got to be kidding.
And sometimes he says maybe, and sometimes he says wait, we'll see. You know, like, it's not time yet. So, but yeah, it's sometimes, and this is one of the times that maybe, okay, I could be wrong, but maybe God is looking at Peter saying, like, Matthias? I mean, like, that's all well and good. I mean, he can be a follower of mine, but he was not, you know, I did not call him to apostleship, right? So who then would be called to apostleship? Let's go find out in Galatians. Okay, and this will be the conclusion, and let's take a look. Now, while you're going there, I'm just going to read you real quick what Peter said. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Then it says, verse 21, skipping some. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So Peter recognizes it has to be somebody who's spent the 3 years with Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. It has to be somebody who spent the 3 years with Jesus. That's a good thought. I mean, I think Peter is smart about that. He's smart about that. He's thinking, like, it has to be somebody who's been a witness to everything that, you know, that Jesus has done. And that's smart. That's a smart decision. But I think God has his own plan. Because take a look at this. Galatians chapter 1. Where are we at? I don't even know where we're at. Okay, yeah, go ahead and just read the whole thing.
For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me.
All right. So, go back to verse 11 and 12. Paul speaking, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Well, what does that mean? It means he didn't hear it from anybody other than the Lord Jesus himself. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." When he met him on the Damascus Road, that was just the beginning. That was only the first part. Then what does he do? He goes to Arabia. And take a look. Go back, go down to verse 17. You know, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem, nor to those who were apostles before me," right? But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then how long?
3 years.
3 years later. So what's the speculation? That Paul went and lived as a hermit for 3 years, completely by himself, and was personally trained by Jesus Christ himself in the manner of the gospel. So the 3 years that all the other apostles got, Paul got a private, one-on-one, three-year training with Jesus. So do you see how, and why is that? Because Paul was going to write 90% of the New Testament. And you see what I mean? Like, Jesus was going to use Paul in a special way, because as he was using Paul in a special way, he had to instruct him in very specific matters about doctrine and theology, and making sure everything he was going to do was going to line up perfectly with God's plan. Not that God didn't also do that through Peter and John, etc. But there's a very, very interesting aspect to this, because if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:8, you'll find another treasure that kind of helps bring this teaching to its conclusion. Okay, so if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:8, and while we're going there, does anybody know what tribe Paul's from? Remember? A Hebrew of Hebrews?
Levi.
From the tribe of?
Judah. Levi. Benjamin.
Benjamin. From the tribe of Benjamin, right? Mm-hmm. Take a look. 1 Corinthians 15:8. Maybe you already see where I'm going with it. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 15:8, take a look.
And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
Okay. So, you know, it's talking about how when Christ was resurrected, he appeared to Peter and the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500. He appeared also to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. In other words, one untimely born again. You see what I mean? Like, in other words, he's saying, and what tribe was Paul from? The tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe that was untimely born. It's the one that was born later after everybody else.
Oh.
Make sense?
Very good.
Make sense?
And when they were on a journey and the mother died.
Oh.
Make sense? Okay. Mm-hmm. So.
Then he goes to say, for I am the last, the least of the apostles.
Right. So notice in the bullet, okay, if you look in the bullet, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 11 first, and one untimely born, right? Then if you go and you look at the 12 apostles, there's 11, well, there's 12, one betrays Jesus, and then Paul is as one untimely born. He's equating himself to Benjamin, and he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Mm. And he was the one that came a few years later, right? A few years later, like once the other ones had already been established, he kind of comes last. But he has a very important role, just like Benjamin played a very important role in Israel. Okay, so
he happened to be born about the same. He became a Christian about the same amount of time that it took for Benjamin to be born.
That would be hard to prove, right? You know, I mean, because we don't have their births in relation to each other. So that would be subject to a lot of speculation.
It's just later.
Yeah, that would be subject to a lot of speculation, but you could try to study it out. Okay, so we took a lot of time on that, but I thought it was important because when we get there, we're going to see 12 stones, right? Foundation stones. Whose name's going to be on that 12th stone?
Paul.
I say Paul. I don't know. I might be wrong. If it's Matthias, then B wins the prize, right? Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and move on, and now we really got to step it up because we took a long time on that. Okay, so we have a lot to do, and let's just go very, very, very quickly here. Okay, the good news is a lot of these are one or a couple of verses each, so I think we can make it. Okay, all right, so back in Revelation 21, okay, and the one, John speaking, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall, jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Okay, so we'll stop there. Now, on these one verses, I think I'll just kind of like, personally, myself, like I'll go and read the one or two verses, and then when we have a slightly longer passage, we'll continue our rotation. Okay, so Revelation 11:1. Notice, John. This is John again. It says, and there was given me a measuring rod, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship in it. Now, this is the tribulation temple that he's measuring. The two witnesses, he's measuring that. And if you look on with chapter 21, it's very interesting because this time John is speaking to the one, but this person has a gold measuring rod, and this person is measuring the city, not John. But John is recording what the measurements are. And it's very interesting. Notice it's like 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 miles the other way, and then 1,500 miles straight up. So I kind of think of it kind of like, I mean, it's not perfect, but I kind of think of it as like America cubed, if you will. Okay, so if you think about that, that's a lot of space because, you know, America's a big place. We have 330 million people here. You know, for the people who are worried about population, you know, oh, we're going to overpopulate the earth. Well, anybody who thinks we're going to overpopulate the earth hasn't driven through Texas, because there's plenty of space, right? long trip of nothing and nothing and more of nothing. But just think about this. This is, you know, America's a little bit bigger than that, you know, from sea to shining sea. You know, it's probably, depending on where you measure from, it might be about 2,000 miles. Some of the skinnier parts might be closer to 1,500 miles across, but it's about 2,000, 2,400 miles across, somewhere in that range. But think about this, this is 1,500 miles across, then 1,500 miles that way, and then 1,500 miles that way. So it's kind of like, just imagine 1,500 Americas, you know, stacked on top of each other, right? That's a lot of space, right? I mean, that's big. We're talking something that's
1,500
massive.
Cubic miles.
Yeah, that's a lot. That's a lot. So, you know, don't listen to these crazy Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that who say there's only going to be 144,000. You know, 144,000 people to take up 1,500 cubic miles? I mean, that's like, I mean, do the math. I mean, you're going to need to take a 4-day journey just to go visit your next door neighbor.
That's why it's eternity, you know.
You have plenty of time.
Road trip.
But I really think there is going to be, you know, a lot of people there, a lot of believers that have believed down through the years, right?
Glorified bodies.
Right. Yeah.
But also people in the spirit. How much space does the spirit take?
Well, we're, it's going to be people who have, your spirit is going to be, you know, inside of your resurrected body. Yeah, so it's going to be inside of your resurrected body. So, you know, I had a dream vision one time. It was kind of strange, but I literally thought it was about heaven. And it was interesting because it was, I can't even describe it to you, but the best I could do is, like, I was there, and it was this house. But the house was inside out. And then, like, the outside was on the inside, and the inside was on the outside. And it was much bigger. The house was, there was more space, and the outside was, like, in the middle, and the inside was on the, I don't know, on the outside. It was just very unusual. Like, I understood it in my dream, and it made perfect sense to me while I was dreaming. But then when I woke up, it was just something that's the only way I could describe it. But it was interesting because it was actually this house. It was this exact house, only inside out. And I don't know if there's anything to that, if that was just I ate too much pepperoni pizza the night before, or if that was a, you know, a vision from the Lord, but one way or another, we are going to have an incredible place. You know, an incredible place.
What was your heating bill like?
Well, it's covered by Jesus,
yeah.
Right?
Degree
72 degrees all the time.
All the time.
All right, so now we're just going to quickly go over this. Okay, so this city, how is it, or how is it, what is the ornamentation of it? Okay, and the foundation stones of the city, these are the 12 foundation stones, right? The apostles, have the apostles' name on them, were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Okay, so it's all the colors. You know, all the, you know, it's every color, and I, you know, I'm petitioning God for the, you know, the deep blue section, right? So that's what I would prefer to be in. So, that's my favorite color.
Amethyst is my birthstone.
Amethyst. Well, notice that those two are close by, so we'll be right next to each other. You'll be in the purple section, I'll be in the blue section. Okay, so, but this actually does go back to Exodus. Okay, so these same stones, God has been planning this for a long time, and he's consistent in his idioms and in his usage of symbols and everything else. Okay, so Exodus 28:15-28. Where, I don't even know, where are we?
Dennis, we're back to
Dennis. Back to
Dennis?
Okay.
No, they didn't finish.
Oh, they
did.
No.
Carol?
I've made one verse, so it's your turn.
Oh, I'm
Carol.
Sorry. I'm sorry.
Carol, okay. Exodus 28:15-28. Okay. You will make the breastplate of judgment of the same embroidered work as the ephod. You will make it of gold, violet purple, red purple, and crimson materials and finely woven linen. It must be square and doubled over, a span in length and a span of width. In it you will set four rows of stones, a shard topaz, an emerald for the first row, for the second row a garnet, sapphire, and diamond, for the third row a hyacinth, and a ruby, and an amethyst, and for the fourth row a beryl, carnelian, and a jasper. These must be mounted in gold settings. The stones will correspond to the names of the sons of Israel.
I think that's good. Let's just stop there in the interest of time. And then John, you want to take the next one, 11 through. Now, go back 11 through 14. Ezekiel.
Yeah.
28. I'm sorry, 11 through 15.
Just a second. All I've got to do is turn to it and be sure that I found the right verse. Okay. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the kings of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your temples and pipes. You were prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways on the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you.
That's good. Okay, so notice Lucifer, Satan himself, before he fell, he was anointed with all these same stones. Just like the high priest wore the breastplate with all these 12 stones. Just like the New Jerusalem is going to be ornamented with all these same 12 stones. So this God's pattern has not changed. And he's just showing that Satan was there in Eden before he fell, reflecting this awesome light, this incredible light. Okay, so that's it's something that we probably can't even fathom. You know, we don't know how incredible it's going to be, but all we know it is going to be incredible. Okay, so I'm going to go on to verse Revelation 21:22, and John speaking now. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I find that interesting, and that goes back to Revelation 21:3, where it says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among them, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So there's no need for a temple. There's no need to go to a place to connect with God, because God is directly living amongst us. Incredible. Okay? A temple is not needed because God dwells directly amongst us. Okay, this next part is kind of perplexing. Verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Okay, now, does that mean that the sun and the moon are going to be gone? Or are they still going to be there, and they're just not necessary? They're not necessary, but maybe they're still there. It doesn't really tell us. But
earlier it said that the sun and the moon would be destroyed, did it not?
Yes, part of the moon and sun would be.
And then, well, also, earth and heaven fled away because there's no place found for them. They're destroyed with intense heat. We read that last week. So, but then it says there's a new heavens and a new earth. So the heavens part, is that going to be populated with celestial bodies like the sun, moon, and stars, like it was in the original one, the one that we are still living in? It's a good question. We really don't know the answer. But I have here, we don't have to go through it, but I'll just read it. I'll just, recite it for you. On the fourth day, God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, the lesser light for the dominion of the night. And I love this, my favorite verse. The stars also. You know, it's just, this thing that astronomers like boggle their mind, they can't even wrap their minds around it. God just, it's like a semicolon, the stars also. To God, it's just like glitter. You know, he just throws some glitter up there, almost as an afterthought, right? But we do have a possible clue in Revelation 22:2, and this is very interesting to me. And this gets into one of the things that Dennis and I have mentioned in the past weeks as we've been leading up to this about eternity, time, the concept of time. There is no time. Is there time? Is there some sort of eternal time? We don't really know, but we do get a clue here. Okay, look in chapter 22, verse 2. Okay, and we're going to get to this chapter in just a minute. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every... What?
Well,
that's a unit of time, at least the way we see it, from our perspective. Is that a 30-day time period? Is it going to be time like... There was time? I don't know. But it seems like there's some sort of concept of time still happening in some context. We don't know. How do you experience time and eternity? I really don't. I mean, who knows? Like, who could even begin to answer that?
The Jewish month was 20 days.
29 days.
29 days.
Okay, so... it's interesting to think about, but I mean, we just can't know. But if there's months, here's my point. If there's months, does that mean there's still a moon? Because we measure the moon by the month. I mean, maybe. So I don't know. Maybe
yeah,
there is still a moon.
Seasons?
Yeah, for seasons? I don't know. Okay? It's something on God's time, but it's hard to predict from our perspective because it's just kind of beyond us. Okay. Once again, we get to this passage here. Those who will not enter versus those who will enter. So Revelation 21:27. And notice this. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, so it's still called the daytime, but then look at the parenthetical. For there shall be no night there. its gates shall never be closed. So its gates will never be closed because it's always daytime. And so the gates will always be open. But here's the interesting thing. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the gates are open, but somehow it says there's angels at the gates. So the only way in is your name has to be in the Book of Life. So what I imagine this to be is because there's a new heavens and a new earth, right? But then there's a new Jerusalem, and it comes down out of heaven, and it seems like it kind of hovers right above the earth, and that we can apparently go to the earth if we want to. And we can come back from the earth and go back to our home in New Jerusalem in eternity. And it seems that we can come and go as we please and do what we will, but how that's going to work, who knows? You know, that's why I said there's not a lot of references to go on here. So a lot of these references here on the back page are very short. There are a couple of pages here, a couple of pages there, or a couple of verses here and there. So as we get into this chapter 22, it really is just kind of anybody's guess at some of this stuff, because it's beyond dimensionality. You know, what we understand as our dimensions, it's beyond that. It's in some eternal realm that's too hard for us to wrap our minds around.
Physics in that way.
Yeah, the physics of this is beyond us.
Some other.
Yeah, this would, you know, this would make Einstein look like a preschooler. You know, the physics of this stuff is.
Apparently, if there's going to be 12 trees and a month each, there's going to be a year of some kind.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Exactly. Right.
It's
so,
like when you talk about something. And you imagine it in your mind, and then if you get a book and read it, it kind of changes the picture of what you had dreamed it was going to be.
Yeah, maybe it's worded this way so that we will understand, as we see things, that this is blocked and in units, at least, of some sort.
And just to speak to us from
yeah.
our perspective, maybe.
Right. And
I don't know.
There's no need to close the gates because everything's going to be safe.
Yes.
There would be no evils existing.
That's what I was thinking. They close the gates at night to keep out the enemies. But there are no more enemies.
There are more enemies. They're all going to be in the lake of fire.
Right, but then you get the question, well, then why is there gates at all?
Just for ornament.
I don't know.
Just because it's pretty.
I don't know. Maybe. I mean, who knows? I mean, like I said,
Old Jerusalem had 12 gates, and New Jerusalem needs 12 gates.
I guess.
You know, to protect us, to keep us behind, while so it. If we think that we got wings, we might not have wings yet. And no, I'm just kidding.
Well,
to get our safety sticker.
Oh, gosh. Maybe it's just. I don't know.
I think that I'm going to be able to imagine that I want to visit you, and I can just be there. You know,
sure.
Like Jesus appeared.
Sure.
And
walked
through the walls. And
it says we're going to be like him. Like, we're going to have the same kind of body, right? That has, like, I believe, the ability to do that. So, you know, who knows? I mean, we don't really know exactly what the physics are, but it's just something to look forward to. Okay, so let's look at this part. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, you know, they don't need the light anymore, but is there still light or a sun? Just for the sake of having it, even though it's not necessary, because God's light, it's kind of like the way I see it is like, have you ever taken you go out in the bright daylight and you maybe look at your screen of your laptop or something,
you can't even see it.
So it's kind of like, you could be right up next to the sun, you know, the sun could be like right here, and, you know, God's there, so you can, you know, it looks more like, you know, the sun looks like that compared to God. God's light, right?
Well, our son's not going to be there forever.
Well,
is that the sun is not eternal.
Right.
It's expected to have a very long life, you know, maybe billions of years, but that's not eternal. That's still finite.
Right, but we know it gets destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, but I mean, we're talking about whether there's a new one or not. But even if there is a new one, it's going to pale in comparison to God. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 2, 18 through 27. So, this is the river and the tree of life.
My time again. Okay. 18 through 27.
Genesis 2, 18 through 27, yeah.
And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, and for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Is that what you want?
Yeah, sorry, it was my mistake. I think I messed up. It was supposed to be 10 through 17.
Yeah, 10.
10 through 17.
Ten through seventeen, okay. And now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Edikel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Okay, and then go back and read 9.
And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, so notice in if you save your place there in Genesis, because we're going to be back there in a second. But in Revelation 22, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So if there's only one tree of life,
it's
on both sides of the river. That's interesting. So it kind of hints at this multi-dimensional. If I told you there's a tree of life and it's on that side of the river, you'd understand me. If I said, oh, the tree of life, no, it's on this side of the river, you'd understand me. But if I said, oh, there's the tree of life, it's on both sides of the river.
What? Maybe it bridges the river.
Maybe.
Yeah,
but it might be hinting at this kind of like multi-dimensional construct that we can't really grasp.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and God says in chapter 22, verse 5, and there shall no longer be any night. Verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse. Verse 3. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Okay, so, going back to the curse, that's also in Genesis 3. I'll just read it real quick, 17 through 19. And, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So when that's the curse that God is referring to, this wasn't lifted at Noah. You know, in the regeneration after the flood, there's still thorns and thistles, there's still hard work, things don't happen. Entropy happens naturally, disorder. Okay? Disorder happens naturally. Order takes hard work. That's basically what it is. In this construct, it'll be back to the way it really was. Where God just said, you know, left the earth, sprout grass, herbs, yielding seed, fruit trees, bring fruit after its time, which is its seed on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs, yielding seed after its time, and trees, bring fruit, which is its seed after its time. You know, in other words, it's like God says it, and it just like, boom, then all suddenly there's a garden, right? Now what happens is, you know, if you just leave things to themselves, they go to pot, as we say. You know, they just fall apart, your garden goes to weeds, thorns, and thistles, and everything goes away. I believe it's going to be back in the construct it was in the Garden of Eden, where it's more like just the natural thing is going to be life. You know, life and beauty and amazing things just happen by default. That's going to be the default setting. Right now, the default setting is you don't do anything, and you're going to end up with a place full of weeds and thickets, and you know, here you don't do anything, and it's just, whoa, beautiful garden. You know, it's just naturally occurring. I believe that's more in line what we're looking at here. Okay, so we already talked about. Okay, now this is an important one. Okay, verse 4. And they shall see his face and his name on their foreheads. Okay, so if we go back and we look at this, this happens in a couple of places. Okay, let's go back. Revelation 7 and 20, it talks about receiving the mark of the beast on the forehead, right? We all know that. We've recently done that, so we don't have to go there. But let's go look back at Ezekiel 9 as a precursor to this. Ezekiel 9, Dennis, 9, 1 through 11.
Everybody did?
Mm-hmm. Yes, go ahead.
Then he cried out in my hearing, and with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God, of the God of Israel, went up from the cherubim on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after them and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark.
Okay, let's just stop there for the interest of time. Okay, did you get the point?
Mm-hmm.
That Ezekiel, this goes way back, the concept of marking people on their forehead. Okay. And, you know, I don't know if this is a personal thing. For me personally, I don't know if anybody has a relatable story as well, but I know that when I personally was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I could feel that happen right. It was a physical sensation, personally, that I felt right dead center in my forehead. And it was as if, you know, that name was being written on my forehead. You know, like that is, in other words, it was a, I'm not saying that has to happen to each, you know what I mean? That's not necessarily, but I'll tell you, that's my personal experience, that personally happened to me. And it was the middle of your forehead, there's a something to it. You know, if there wasn't, Satan wouldn't care about it so much, right? I mean, he cares about that mark being where? Like, he cares about it being there, and also on your right hand, because these are the two, you know, the two instruments that you use in worship. Okay, and you know, buy and sell, I think I've mentioned this before, but it's kind of interesting, because if you think about it, you know, right now we all pull our card out of you know, and we swipe or we stick or we do whatever, right? What are these people going to do to buy and sell? It's, what does it look like? Looks like worship, right? Worshiping commerce. So, you know, like you have to get your hand out to do it? Or what if your mark, you know, the mark is on your forehead? What do you have to do to buy something? Scan your forehead. You see what I mean? So these are two instruments of worship. They're two of our primary instruments of worship. So Satan cares about it. Also, you know, we have a thing called the pineal gland, which there's a lot of research about, metaphysical research, and people who are on the cutting edge of these types of things, where it's kind of like a thing that's in your body that gives you an access to a spiritual dimension. Only problem is, what is that spiritual dimension littered with right now? Demonic influence. And what activates your pineal gland? Narcotic drugs. So when you're doing narcotic drugs, what are you doing? You're basically turning yourself into a gateway for demonic activity. And this is what our kids, our kids have been totally lied to about this, and they've been seduced into this dangerous playing field, very dangerous playing field, because when you do that is you're lighting up that gateway, you know. And what do they mean when they say like marijuana is a gateway drug? They mean that it's a drug that leads to harsher drugs. What do I mean when I say marijuana is a gateway drug? It's a gateway that opens your soul up for demonic activity. You know, it's like you're like lighting up a little flame in the spiritual realm, and the demons are all looking like, ooh, fresh meat. You know, let's go there. There's a place where we can have influence. Not to say that every person who does drugs gets possessed by a demon necessarily, of course, but very dangerous stuff. Very dangerous.
The belief in the third eye. The third eye is right here.
Yeah.
And that is the dimension where you can see God.
And when you pervert it and abuse it and twist it by using narcotic drugs to access that aspect of yourself, well, you are asking for a world of hurt. You're inviting all kinds of grief and sorrow into your life. Even if you don't get possessed by a demon, I mean, you're inviting demonic attacks on your life. Okay, let's speed up here. Okay,
do you want
the next one?
Oh,
okay. Yeah, okay, well, I'm just going to kind of look. Okay, so you see the next one? That just is self-referential. So I just put it in there in order because it's the same thing we just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just like we talked about it there, so it comes up again. So I just flipped it. So I think we can skip that one. Revelation 22:6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Okay? What that word shortly means, that word comes up in Revelation 1:1, where John starts this whole vision in Revelation. And if you look in Revelation 1:1 really quick, you'll see it's the same word is used. Okay? That same word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, that can mean two things. We usually interpret that word in English as meaning it's about to happen, shortly take place. In the Greek, it can also mean this. It can mean that once it starts happening, it will happen very quickly. Like, boom, rapture, and then this happens, and 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 it's all over in, you know, those 7 years.
Like a catalyzed reaction.
Yeah, like a super saturated, you know, thing, and you drop that grain in there, and then, you know, the chemical reaction.
Solution.
Just, boom, it crystallizes, right? I mean,
boom.
It instantly happens. And so it can mean both. It can mean either or, but one thing that I kind of think is that it kind of destroys the historicist view that Revelation has been slowly churning out through the eclogues of time, you know, like, just, no, it hasn't. It hasn't started yet. Once it starts, boom, it's going to happen very quickly. and it's going to catch the world and everybody by surprise. Okay, so Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book, which is self-referential back to Revelation 1:3. Blessed are those who read and hear and heed this book. You know, so do you see how it's kind of like tying up the book? The book is referencing back to its beginning as it ends, right? It's like, this is shortly going to come to pass. Blessed is he who reads this book. And now here it's saying, now that you've read this book, blessed are you now that you've read this book. And you heed everything that it says. Okay, so that covers that. Now here, I don't think we need, we talked about this last week, so I don't think we need to go into it in too much detail. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And so that word worship there is proskuneo, meaning it's the where we get our word prostrate from, right? Like we cross, you know, we laying prostrate down is a sign of total humble submission. And that type of worship is expressly reserved for God and God alone. We can honor each other. We can show dignified respect towards each other. And we can revere one another as, you know, fellow people. But we are only to proskuneo worship God. And that is interesting because if you go through the Gospels, you'll see that several times Jesus was proskuneo worshipped as God, and he received that worship. He did not, as this angel rebukes it, Jesus doesn't. He receives it because it is right to worship the Son of God, because he is God in nature. Okay, so I think that covers that without having to go read those passages there. Okay, so here's one that's just a one verser. Okay, so notice John is told here in verse 10 by this angel, he, the angel, saying to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Whereas Daniel, he was told in Daniel 12:4, because remember, Daniel was written in like 500 something BC, which is like 2,500 years ago, right? So Daniel is writing this, and when people read Daniel back then, it didn't make any sense at all. Because it was just like, what is this talking about? But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So what does that mean? Is Daniel wrote it for the future generation to understand it. And now, finally, we understand Daniel very clearly. We understand what the four beasts are. We understand what the golden statue is. We understand what the ten toes mean, that they're the ten horns. The 11th is the Antichrist. We understand all of that now. We understand it because why? Conceal these words and seal up the book. In other words, make it mysterious for anybody except for the people who it actually applies to. Until the end of time. In other words, once we're at the end of time, Daniel is going to make a very good sense. And it does. We can see it very clearly. Okay? Which should tell you that it's on the event horizon is near. Okay. Let's go and look at next. Okay, this one is puzzling to me, just like it might be puzzling to you. I don't understand it, but it says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, let the one who is filthy still be filthy, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. And the only thing I could get out of that was simply Luke 16:26, which is just, again, another one verser. Okay, so in Luke 16:26, it reads, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. In other words, it's just a statement that says, once you've made your decision, and that decision is stamped in eternity, that's the way it is. And you can't change it. So once your decision has reached an eternal state, when you die or a kingdom come. That's it. So you're going to be who you
evil,
chose to be.
Evil will be evil.
Yeah.
By the way, that's Johnny Cash sings that in his song.
Yeah.
One
of my
favorite
apocalypse songs.
Song.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. Here's a really good one. Here, I really like this one. We're getting close. Okay. Jesus speaking here. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. This is a very big clue here. Okay. Because if you go back and look at Revelation 4, okay, Revelation 4:10, before all the terror breaks out, right? Revelation 4:10, and the 24 elders, representative of the church, will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So, they have their crowns. Remember, the crowns are our rewards. We get up to 5 crowns that we can win for faithful, adherence to our beliefs and the way we live our lives. So, Jesus is coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Who is there in Revelation 4? The church. What do they have? They already have their rewards. So, in other words, it's a point. It's a point that once again supports the pre-tribulation view that our rewards are given at the time of the resurrection rapture. Okay, and then moving on. Okay, so here's one. Jesus now saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Okay, so where else do we see that? We see God the Father saying it in 21:6. And he said to me, God the Father, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And then we see it also in Jesus mentions it in the Gospels, and then also in Revelation 1:8, we see it yet again. Okay, so Revelation 1:8 reads, Jesus again speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." So you can see once again that the way the book starts is the same way the book ends. It's self-referential. Okay, and then those who wash their robes in the blood of Christ are Christians, Jews who believe, and tribulation saints who believe. Okay, so this passage right here. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Okay, so once again, this is a group of several people. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, the church, and tribulation saints who believe after it's too late for the rapture, but it's not too late to die a martyr's death and be saved during the tribulation period. That group can all enter into the city and out of it at will, but outside are the dogs, the sorcerers. Sorcerers mean, that comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which means narcotic drugs. So outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. So these people are going to be in the lake of fire. Okay, next verse. Yeah, 16. Okay, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So this is kind of interesting. Let's take just a minute here, and let's go read Revelation 10, 1 through 11. See? Remember, if you might remember when we were back here several months back, we were debating whether this was actually Jesus or not. So it seemed to be Jesus, maybe. Or maybe Jesus has his own personal messenger that bears a strong resemblance to him. Okay, go ahead.
A cherubim or seraphim.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seventh thunder sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets.
Okay, that's good right there. Okay, so notice that what this angel looks like, right? His pillars of fire, that sounds like Jesus, is referenced in the Revelation chapter 1. Eyes, you know, look at his eyes. His voice is like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so on and so forth. So it's possible that this, I never caught that, but in Revelation 22, Jesus does seem to have his own personal angel. Okay, and
this one, I always kind of got that too.
Right, and it says, I have sent my angel. In other words, like an attaché, you know, like he has a personal servant,
yeah.
You know, like a butler almost, angel, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay, and then, so that angel that comes in chapter 10, that might very well be Jesus' personal angel, because it looks like him. It bears a strong resemblance to him. Okay, let's finish this off. Okay, the root and offspring of David. He gives the answer to the riddle that he gives them in Matthew 22, which is one of my favorite passages, in Matthew 22:41-46.
Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, now is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
So boy, he really threw them for a loop there, right? Because boy, the Jews were big on tradition on, you know, if you were the elder, like, you know, if you came before, you were exalted, you know, very strong on that. If you were an elder, a younger couldn't address you in any way but in a submissive manner. So for Jesus is coming and pointing out to them, okay, well then how does David, who came before Messiah, call Messiah his Lord? They're like, oh, we can't do that. And you see how Jesus is pointing out that with God, he's outside of time. And, you know, they're not getting it. They're not getting the point that the Messiah is the root of David. In other words, the Messiah is the creator who created Adam and on down to David. But then the Messiah came into the world through the line of David, you know, and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, you know, on the one hand, he's the offspring of David, but on the other hand, he's the root of David. So he does deserve to be called Lord, and David understood it, and they didn't get it. You know, they didn't get it. Okay, so, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Okay, and this part is interesting. Let's move on. Hey, perfect. All right, so Mary Beth, do you want to read Matthew 6:9-15?
Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
And then my prayer is, thy kingdom come. And so what are we saying here in verse 17? And the Spirit, right? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the bride, who is filled with the Holy Spirit? The bride. The Spirit and the bride say what?
Come.
Kingdom come. In other words, let this be done. Let this happen. Okay? And then 2 Thessalonians 2. I have the whole chapter there, Carol, but in the interest of time, I think, let me just kind of condense that for you a little bit.
No problem.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians, let's just look at, I know it's like at least the first 5 verses. Let me see, let me double check. Okay, let's just read up to verse 10.
Read up to verse 10?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2.
We ought then to turn our minds more attentively than before to what we have been taught, so that we do not drift away. If a message that was spoken through angels proved to be so reliable that every infringement and disobedience brought its own proper punishment, then we shall certainly not go unpunished if we neglect such a great salvation. It was first announced by the Lord Himself, and is guaranteed to us by those who heard him. God himself confirmed their witness with signs and marvels and miracles of all kinds, and by distributing the gifts of the Holy Spirit in various ways he wills. It was not
Are you in 2 Thessalonians?
Oh, I'm in Hebrews. Sorry.
Boy,
that translation
is different from mine. It's really different.
Boy, I don't have any of those words.
I'm sorry. No wonder I'm just delayed.
I know. I saw you going, what?
It was good. I was on a roll.
Yeah, it was really good.
Okay, 1 through 9. Right?
10, yeah.
About the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers, and about being gathered to him, please do not be easily thrown into confusion or alarmed by any manifestation of the Spirit, or any statement of any letter claiming to come from us or to us, suggesting that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Never let anyone deceive you in any way. It cannot happen until the great revolt has taken place and there has appeared the wicked one, the lost one, the enemy, who raises himself above every so-called God or object of worship to enthrone himself in God's sanctuary and flaunts the claim that he is God. Surely you remember my telling you about this when I was with you, and you know too that it was still holding him back from appearing before his appointed time. The mystery of wickedness is already at work, but let him who is restraining it once be removed, and the wicked one will appear openly. The Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and will annihilate him with his glorious appearance at his coming. But the coming of the wicked one will be marked by Satan being at work in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders.
Okay, so a couple of things. First thing, let's just clear this up because it always comes up. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, the coming of the Lord, for it will not come, the coming of the Lord, unless the, now most of your translations probably say apostasy there. Apostasy.
Mine says unless the rebellion comes first, but I have in my note I made apostasia, the Greek departure.
Right, apostasia. So that's the Greek word. The Greek word is apostasia, which literally means, denotatively, mind you, denotatively so important, literally means apostasia in Greek. It literally means departure. And if you go and you look at other times it's used in the New Testament, it's used that way. It's used, like it'll say, departure. Now, when we say apostasy, what is the connotative meaning that we have come to understand it in?
Falling away.
Rebellion.
A rebellion, a revolt, as Carol's translation said, a falling away. In other words, a departure from the truth, right? A departure from what's right. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that, but at the same time, what does the word denotatively mean?
Departure.
Departure. Now, so what have people connotatively inserted into the translations?
Departure from the truth.
Right, so let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the rebellion or revolt happens first. That's a departure from the truth, right? But read it this way, read it denotatively. Okay, and this is actually the way it's translated in the Geneva Bible and the Tyndale Bible before the King James. It was actually translated this way. Before the King James, it was translated like this. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Whoa.
Well,
that changes the meaning of it quite a bit, doesn't it? Because that makes it seem like what? Until
the rapture
happens first. Do you see the difference? Okay. And this is one of the favorite verses of the post-tribulation, mid-tribulation people. Their favorite verse is this one, because they'll say, oh, see what it says? It's not going to come unless this happens first.
And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So after the tribulation, or after the rapture, then...
And that's what verse 7 through 9 establish. For the mystery of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is already at work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So, who is the one restraining? It's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the Holy Spirit indwelling us? What's keeping the Antichrist from coming? God says, I'm not going to let you do your thing until the indwelt presence of the Holy Spirit is removed. Then, he says, okay, Satan, have your little show. You know, have your little 3.5 years.
After 15 minutes of fame.
Right.
Yeah.
So, but that's after. You get the idea?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So the Spirit and the Bride say what?
Come.
Now, why would the Spirit and the Bride say come if they knew that was going to be 7 years of death and misery and 66% of the world was going to die?
We're waiting to buy.
But you see what I mean? Like, why would, like, whoa, I don't want that. You know what I mean? I don't want to go through that.
Mm-hmm.
So, no thanks, you know. No, thank you, God. Thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather wait. You know, let me die first, and let some other generation have to deal with that. I mean, it's true. We're all selfish in that way. Nobody wants to go through physical persecution. So why would the Spirit and the Bride say come, if we knew that coming meant we had to wait through all that first? You see how that doesn't make any sense? It makes no sense. It makes zero sense. Okay, so. Let's finish this off, okay, and then so this is very important here, okay, and it's actually perfect, because I think John has the New King James, is that right?
Well,
or
you want me to do Revelation
5,
8 through 10?
Right. Let me read this first, so 22, okay, I'm going to be reading 22, 18 and 19. This is after the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let the one who hears say come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And then Jesus, John saying now, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, let's read Revelation 5, 8 through 10.
Okay, I'll read from the New King James. I'm not sure that they're identical, so I'll go. And now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.
Now, what did you all's translation say? Make them kings
yeah,
and priests.
Yeah, but I crossed it out and put us, because
right.
we went over this before.
Good, yeah. But, I mean, do you see the point?
Yeah.
Why does yours say them instead of us? Because there is a couple of manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 1st and 2nd centuries that say them instead of us.
And then they shall reign rather than we.
Right. And who was in charge of Alexandria, Egypt, and the libraries there?
The Greek?
The Gnostics.
Oh, the Gnostics.
The Gnostics. Now, let me get this a point across to you. What does John say as a warning to people? I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part of the tree of life. Whoa. Those Gnostics who messed around with that, they have it coming to them. You know, they're going to get it because they have misled thousands upon thousands of Christians who don't understand that passage correctly.
Okay.
And they took away the meaning of it by twisting the pronouns there out of shape. Okay? All right. So,
and what's the correct spelling for Gnostics? Is there
G-N-O?
G-N-O-S-T-I-C. They can't even have a name that sounds like it's
written. Gno?
I don't know.
You got a Gno that is spelled Gnostic?
Well, if you spell agnostics and leave off the A, you're in good shape.
All right. So, and it's back to me, so we'll just finish with he who testifies to these things, not the people who change them or twist them or whatever. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is the event we're all waiting for. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen.
That's how Jane Eyre ends by Charlotte Bronte, by the way. It ends with those two verses.
Amen.
We did it. Thank you.
You got it.
This is a record. This is a record. We went through all of this and all of this in one step.
Well, it's also 8:45. So.
Yeah. I'm praying that my brain absorb it.
All right, any prayer requests as we close quickly here?
Well, I pray that Kelly makes it there and makes it back up safely.
Okay.
Yes. We need to pray for James Timmons in Florida. He was there visiting his daughter, and he had to be hospitalized because of heart problems and various things.
Okay.
Who did you say?
His name is James Timmons. He's a member of our church, but he was visiting his daughter in Florida.
Right. And we were praying for him on Sunday.
Are you?
I had my test results today, and they want me to run some MRI, but it's going to be for the arteries and the veins, and they're going to give me a contrast.
MRA and blah, blah, blah.
We call it MRA and MRV, but those are not going to be until January 10th.
Okay.
But he says he's letting the radiologist request. He's going to fulfill the wishes of the radiologist.
It's just like, well, I'm not concerned, but the radiologist wants to know more about this. So we're going to let him do it.
Got it.
Better safe than...
Yeah.
not, you know.
James Simmons and Kelly, anybody else?
Carol Hosland is in Times Square.
She's having diabetic complications.
And I'd also like to pray for one of my Sunday school members, Gil. He's had a lot of problems the last week, and he's going into all kinds of procedures and diabetic situation, I think, and then three teeth, and colonoscopy, and his mother just fell and hit his head.
And his name?
Gil. He's the one who plays the drums.
Yes, I can hear.
Yeah. So he's got a lot of things happening this week.
Is he a senior? Or
yeah. He's an older gentleman, yeah. Uh-huh. So, that's it. Let's go to the Lord's prayer.
And a good Christmas at all for all.
Yeah.
All right.
Happy Christmas.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this study. We thank you for helping us to complete it this evening. As we've gone through your holy word, your book of Revelation, where you reveal to us that at the proper time, your Son will return and fulfill all of the prophecies that were foretold about him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we thank you for that, and we are inspired by it, and we pray that you'll help us to all, as many and as much as possible, with us, ourselves, and of course our families and loved ones and friends that we know, that we pray for, who know you, and some that unfortunately don't know you. We just pray that you will bless them and help them, as many and as much as possible, to have a spiritual awakening in their lives, to the degree that they might be watching and praying for your imminent return in such a way that we all, as many and as much as possible, might be counted worthy to stand before you and escape all the things which are about to take place on this world, according to your word, according to Scripture. And we also pray, Lord, for some of those that we know that unfortunately don't make that cut. We just pray that immediately after that they will repent and that they will not be seduced by the delusion and the deceit that's coming and the time of trouble that's on the horizon, and that they will stand firm and rebel against the wicked one, and even if they have to die a martyr's death, that they stand up to it and face it the way that they need to, so that they might enter into your glory instead of being caught up into the lake of fire with eternal damnation. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless everyone thusly, as much and as many as possible, that we would reach them before the time comes. And we pray that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for James Simmons in Florida right now, and we just pray that you'll lift him up and help Almeida as she's there with him or helping him and concerned about him. We just pray that you'll bless them and give strength to that family and help him to recover from his ailments and be restored to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, for Carol Hoschwander, who's also having medical ailments, and we pray that you'll strengthen her and help her to come through this and be strengthened by it and be healed by it and just be restored to also full health and wholeness. And we also pray for Kelly that you'll bless her on her trip and help it to be successful as they go to a funeral of a friend, and we pray that they'll be able to mourn and grieve in an appropriate way and commemorate and memorialize the life. And we pray that you'll return them safely and get them back safely home. And we also pray for Bee that you'll bless her with these new procedures, and we pray that you'll just give discernment and insight to the people who are dealing with this and trying to correctly diagnose it. We just pray that you'll have the right person, have the right insight and the correct diagnosis so that they can correctly treat it, and that you'll just give her the strength and the comfort from the pain and annoyance and grief that it's causing, and just the peace that will overwhelm her and overcome her and help her to be restored to full health and wholeness through your healing touch and also through the correct treatment that the doctors prescribe. And we pray as we break for a little over a month, we just pray, Lord, that you'll bless us all and keep us in your will, keep us close to you in our walks, with you. And we pray, Lord, that you will just bless us and guide us and direct us until we come back together in fellowship to continue studying your word with the new book. And we pray that you'll bless everyone as the Christmas season is upon us, and we pray that you'll bless all the families and help us to celebrate Christmas in a meaningful, worshipful way and not a commercial way. And we pray that you'll help us to all be at church and our own Sunday schools and various other activities the next several weeks until we reconvene in January, towards the end of January. And we pray, Lord, all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, this is from the group.